God judges that which is wrong. People have never been comfortable with such a statement. In fact, suggestions of this kind generate immediate and even fierce condemnations from people in the world, ranging from open hostility and fury to biting sarcasm and ridicule. Some people complain about narrow and harsh interpretations of the Bible that present God as being vengeful instead of merciful and compassionate. And they have implied that God has to be one or the other. Sadly, some professing Christians have found themselves trying to defend God by de-emphasizing those aspects of his character that cause so much offense to the sensibilities of many. The very idea that this nation in which we live has done anything that would merit the outpouring of divine wrath has been dismissed from the highest levels all the way down. There is a lot of talk, especially in this year, about American values. But differing political viewpoints usually mean differing opinions about what those values are. The history of the world is full of examples of noble societies that fell underneath the scourge of those who perverted the lives of those societies. But acts of war, natural and economic disasters, and the spread of disease are all within the sovereign decree of God, and all are tools that God uses to pour out his judgment. The clear teaching of the Word of God, as we find it in Isaiah. Let's look at chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Whatever is in the purpose and the decree of God is going to stand. The questions that arise then are about how and why God brings such events to pass. Well, the truth is, God has to deal with nations in this world, inside history, for he cannot deal with them afterward. So if you study world history, and I think that that is a commendable study, you will find through the history of the world a pattern of the rise and fall of great civilizations. Some of them endured for a long time, centuries. Others for much shorter periods. But as surely as God holds the beginning and ending of individual lives in his hand, so surely he holds the beginning an ending of national lives in his hand. Some nations that have known particular blessing from God, as the United States has known, are held to a higher standard. For to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And I believe God will require much from our country. But every nation will be called to account for its sins. So it was that the prophet Jeremiah in his day thundered against the wickedness of Judah, but at the same time issued condemnations of all the surrounding nations. We learn in our text that there is no nation that is going to be able to avoid the fury of his condemnation. To those who object, as many do, to the idea of a God who is vengeful, the Bible clearly states, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The Bible clearly states that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In every nation, but especially in this one, there are sins of a national character for which there must either be true repentance, forsaking of those sins, or else reckoning with divine vengeance. Our text tells us that every nation is going to face the reality of God's existence and his holy power. And if that's true of nations, think how true it must be of individuals who make up those nations. If the earth, as we read in our text, shall tremble at his wrath, then people should tremble at his wrath. But sadly, neither nations nor people tremble. If the nations cannot abide his indignation, neither will anyone else be able to abide that indignation. So this verse of Scripture in chapter 10 sets the God of heaven against every false god of this world, set into the context of the foolishness of idolatry and yet the pervasiveness of idolatry. And this text leads us to face the reality of God's wrath against the nations. God's wrath against the nations. Now, the Bible presents God as being long-suffering. That is, he does not behave capriciously or arbitrarily. He waits a long time. Instead of pouring out his judgment immediately on those who have richly deserved it, he holds back his hand. We find that very much in evidence in Genesis chapter 15. Let us look at that text, Genesis chapter 15. And verse 16, a very striking statement. "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites," notice, "is not yet full." That is, those people who occupied the promised land that the descendants of Abraham one day would inhabit, we are learning here that their iniquity was not yet full. In other words, God was leaving them to their own devices and to their own iniquity until it should reach the limit of his patience. There comes a moment when the iniquity becomes full, and when that moment comes, God's fury falls upon that nation. And as we've been reading through the book of Joshua, we have found the demonstration of that fury. How many of the walled cities were completely destroyed? Everybody in them was put to the sword. Now I want you to think about the application to this nation. This nation has decided, and has pursued this policy now above 40 years, that it is perfectly legal to end the lives of the unborn, the most vulnerable members of our society, and I use that expression deliberately and advisedly. They are members of our society who need protection, not destruction. More and more, the same standard is applying to those at the other end of life. Those whom society judges have used up their time and therefore can be dispatched. In the last 35 years, this nation has legitimized more and more the practice of sodomy and the designation of sodomy as a legitimate lifestyle. During the same period of time, the idea of cohabitation, that is, a man and a woman living together without being married, has gained wide acceptance to such an extent that married people, speaking of men and women, because the only true marriage is between one man and one woman, married people are no longer the majority of the nation's households. That has changed within the last year or two. Now, when I was growing up, one of the things I learned from my parents was that when a man and a woman lived together in such an arrangement, they were, in the pithy language of Scripture that my parents used, living in sin. Well, that's what it is. Because the Lord calls cohabitation whoremongering and fornication. It is never right, we learn in the Scriptures, under any circumstances, for a man and a woman to live together as husband and wife unless they are legally married. This nation has treated the desecration of the Lord's Day as a thing of little consequence. Did you know that when Thomas Jefferson was governor of Virginia in 1779, it's just 3 years after he wrote the Declaration of Independence, or was part of the committee that wrote that document, so the war for independence was still going on. And Governor Jefferson urged successfully that the legislature should pass a law in Virginia that mandated fines for the performance of any work on Sunday that was not part of the typical routine of domestic life. It was a time when most services of worship lasted a minimum of 2 hours, because people had to spend a lot of energy to get to the place where the service was taking place. They either had to ride on horseback or on a wagon or walk. So when they got there, they wanted to make it worthwhile for the effort to come. So under Governor Jefferson, the law provided that any member of the clergy who cut back on divine service on those Sundays could also be fined very substantially. But now, professional athletics and personal endeavors of every description regularly defile the Lord's Day. And places of business consider it an important time for additional boosting to the bottom line. Now, Sunday has become the prime day for youth sports leagues to conduct their games and to provide yet another reason for people to omit attendance at public worship. Just can't fit it in, so away it goes. Now, there was a time in this country, and it was a time within the lifetimes of some here, including myself, when such attitudes were not tolerated. This nation has sanctioned the corruption of religion to the point that apostasy now is the order of the day. So that devotees of pagan religions are accorded the same status as supposedly Christian ministers. And people don't think that God's judgment is warranted. It's overdue. The Lord has a word for us in this text tonight, and a word for our nation as well. It is a call to repentance, individually and nationally. And there are three things about God that we learn in this text that help us to understand God's wrath against the nations. First of all, we learn supremacy. Now, we read from verse 1 through verse 16 so that we could get the context of what the chapter speaks about. You find it beginning at verse 3. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not, and so on. They fashion idols out of a tree. But those idols can't speak. They have to be carried about. Because they can't move on it. They can't do anything. They are the products of human invention and artistry. That's Buddha. The Hindu deities. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans. When I was in school, we had to learn about Greek and Roman mythology. I think they probably still teach it, but I'm not sure exactly these days. But we had to learn about all the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. And to this day, frankly, I get them mixed up. You know, which one is which? I kind of remember the Roman and Greek names, but sometimes I think that Jupiter was a Greek god, but no, he was a Roman god. What about Zeus and all the others? And if you look at those gods, they were simply the reflections of the people who made them up. That is, those deities had the same characteristics as the people who made them up. Such is Allah of the Muslims. He's in the same class. Now, the Muslims never represent Allah, or anything else for that matter, but they speak about Allah as though he were God. I hope that you don't buy into the lie, for that's what it is, that Allah is the same as the God of the Bible under an Arabic name. There are some evangelicals who've been trying to make that case. It isn't true. This text presents to us a searing picture of the God of glory, the one who made the earth by his power. You notice that in verse 12 or verse 11, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. There's another case where if you do not accept the teaching of the book of Genesis, you've got to also cut this part out of the Bible. He is the one who made the earth by his power. He is the one who is able to cause the lightning to come with the rain. We learn in this chapter that the heathen are very superstitious when it comes to the signs of the heavens. One day during our presbytery meeting, one afternoon, I think maybe it was Wednesday, I can't remember now, the days run together, but we were in the building and it was quite turbulent outside, the wind was blowing, and it was a spring day in South Carolina, so almost anything could happen, and sure enough, you began to hear thunder rumbling, and dark clouds rolling in, and pretty soon There was lightning flashing and thunderclaps and heavy rain. God brought those things. God brings the wind out of his treasuries. We learn here that this supreme God is the only God. That every other God of which we read here is false. That is, has no real existence. The Bible has many statements about those who bow down to false gods. If we turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah and to chapter 44, verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? These things don't profit them. They don't benefit them at all. In the very next chapter, chapter 45 of Isaiah and verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. And I want to tell you, there are many people in the world tonight who pray unto a God that cannot save. Allah will not save them. Those who blow themselves up, imagining they're going to receive a tremendous reward, find within instants that Allah cannot save them. There is no other God than the true God of heaven. And we read in the New Testament that there is no way to know this true God apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He is the only living God, meaning all other gods are dead. Not meaning that they were alive and then they died, but that they were never alive. In the sense in which our God is alive. He is the one who inhabits eternity. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning because he has decreed the end from the beginning. When the apostles launched on their ministry, they confronted idolatry on a wide scale. There was that incident where Paul and Barnabas became the objects of worship. The priest of Jupiter, I guess that was the Roman deity, the priest of Jupiter was going to arrange a sacrifice to them. But Paul and Barnabas said, no, we are not gods. We are just men like you are. We're telling you to turn away from those vanities to serve the only true God. Because this God has real power in his hands. We read in our text that this God is an everlasting king. He has authority. He has power. He sits in the place of glory. And that position can never, shall never be taken away from him. Supremacy. Think of all the nations through the course of history that have risen against him. And they're gone. The Romans fashioned what was probably the greatest empire the world has ever seen, certainly in terms of its extent. In that time, it was a great empire. But the Romans came to the end. That vast empire lost its cohesion. And in a series of military and economic and political reversals, it fell apart. Supremacy. But let us come secondly to vengeance. And with these last two things, we will spend less time. Vengeance. We read in our text that at his wrath, the earth shall tremble. What an expression that is. At his wrath, everything that the people of earth take for granted shall be shaken. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about this very idea. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, that is God. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Hopefully you are among those things that cannot be shaken because you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of the hymn we sang a while ago, you are keeping near the cross. Now, how can we understand God's wrath against the nations? Well, if we look at the Son of God upon the cross, then we see something of God's wrath against the nations. Look at Christ upon the cross, carrying in his own body on that tree the sins of all his people. And look at how God dealt with him, pouring out such fury that Christ had to say from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So those who say that God cannot be full of wrath have a hard time when it comes to dealing with God's treatment of his Son upon the cross. They have turned to a God who's false, to a God they have invented, to a God who cannot save them. The God of the Bible, the God of whom we read in our text, dealt with his Son in wrath. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble. And then we come to the third thing in the text, vindication. We read at the end of the text, the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. That is, God's long-suffering. You see, right now, as things go on around us, we have a tendency to drift into the conclusion that God is somehow not actively engaged. It is God's long-suffering. And if we remember that text about the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. We know that God's long-suffering is not interminable. The day comes when the cup reaches the top, and then divine indignation, to use the word of our text, rains down on the nation. In this nation, we are experiencing the raindrops of God's wrath. You think that we are not? Look at the disarray in the political scene. That you have choices that you feel uncomfortable having to make. That is a sign of divine judgment. And the Lord in that way is calling his people to wake up and to repent. Striking it is that Nehemiah and Daniel, if you read their prayers in their books, both identify themselves with the sins of their nations. That is, they didn't pray in terms of, well, look, Lord, look what all those people are doing. I'm here, I'm serving you, but those people are not. No, they identified themselves with the sins of the nations. The message of the Lord's word is very clear. We find that message in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Isn't that a text that can be applied to our country? We've made lies our refuge. Now we are having forced upon public schools across the land this idea that children can decide for themselves what gender they are. And we're not usually talking just about one of two. We're talking about one of as many as 40 that have been defined. 40 different genders. Can you imagine the nonsense? And here is what is going on. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. That's the shelter that's been erected against the Lord's truth. But notice what we find in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is a reference to Christ himself. He is the tried stone, the cornerstone, the answer that God has to this making lies. The refuge is to lay in Zion Christ the cornerstone. Then in verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. And the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Covenant with death will be disannulled. Here is where the nations find themselves. They make their little agreements. Now you find turmoil and upheaval across the world. They make their little agreements with hell. And God said, you won't be able to hide. When the judgment of God sweeps across the nations, no one will be able to hide. But in this passage, there is great hope. As we have pointed out in verse 16, because the Lord has raised up a Savior. He has raised up Christ, that precious cornerstone. And if you believe on him, what do we read in Isaiah 28:16? You will not make haste. And that's saying literally, you will not be ashamed. You will not be confounded. When the overflowing scourge comes, it will leave you unscathed. So trust in the Savior, and you will abide in the day of his indignation and his wrath. God's wrath against the nations is real. All you have to do is to study history to know that. Those who thought that the world would end with them are long since in their graves and returned to dust. But God still lives. And God's precious cornerstone is still calling for people to trust in him and to know the deliverance from God's wrath against the nations.